Let's turn to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Thank you. Just wanted to make sure we were on the same page and everything. Yes, Numbers is the fourth of the five books of Moses. And Numbers, as you might guess, gets its name from the number of numbers in the book of Numbers. And yet, this is a book, if you'd like to stay through the afternoon, I'd like to go through this book in detail. This is a wonderful book of the Bible, but it is true that there are portions of it we get discouraged about, I think, and I'll explain those when we come to them. When I was in school, and I went to public school all my life until college, and I know that we've got a number of homeschooled people here, and I've never met anybody smarter than our homeschoolers, so I'm just telling you about me, all right? So I went to public school, and you got into a particular track, and your courses in high school were geared to that track. And I was in what was called the college preparatory track, or we just called it prep, college prep. And all your courses were, theoretically at least, geared to prepare you, to prep you, to go to college. And brother, did I get prepped. But anyway, but I will say this, many is the time that I wish since that I took more shop classes. I would have benefited from some more of those. However, they were not part of that track. I think we ended up with one shop class, and that was about it. But by the way, if I'd gone to shop class more, I'd have learned how to make paddles. They made a lot of those in shop class when I was in high school. But, of course, they don't make them anymore because nobody uses a paddle anymore in public school. Anyway, it was college prep course. And Numbers is the prep course for the nation of Israel. Numbers is the book of preparation. Now, the book divides very easily into two sections. Although, if you're looking at the outline in your bulletin, you may wonder about this, because the first we've labeled the faithless generation, and the second, the faithful generation. And I want you to understand that this does involve, in the book of Numbers, to a certain degree, an age category, as we normally think of when we use the term generation. But by way of application to us, the reason I've labeled them that way is because there are two groups of Christians. There are those who are faithful to the Lord, who walk by faith and not by sight. Go back to Fanny Crosby for a moment, our songwriter. It's hard for her to walk by sight since she really didn't have any in the physical sense. But she was a woman who walked by faith. Well, there were those who walked by faith, and there are those today who are Christians who walk by faith, but there are some who are Christians who do not walk by faith. They live by the day-to-day experiences, and they end up, in a spiritual sense, doing what this first generation out of Egypt did in a physical sense. They spend their lives wandering in a spiritual desert, a spiritual wilderness. They don't have to, but they do. So, let's take a look at this preparation for the nation of Israel. And by the way, for what are they preparing? Well, they're preparing to enter the land of promise. And I know that a lot of your background may be teaching that the land of promise, Canaan land, etc., is heaven. But that's not really what it represents here in the Old Testament. Because after all, they get into Canaan, into the land of promise, and they're going to have to fight. How much fighting are you going to do against enemies, do you think, when you get to heaven? Well, I don't think you're going to have to do any. I think all your battles are over when you get to heaven, and you're going to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great victor over our enemies. Nonetheless, Canaan, the promised land, represents the victorious Christian life. And we'll see more of that when we get to the book of Joshua. By the way, the victorious Christian life doesn't mean that you never make a mistake or you never sin, but it is a life that's characterized by victory after victory. However, the first generation to come out of Egypt saw some of that, but they rejected almost everything. So, we come to the first part of the book, and this is why few people get past this part, because this is organization. Organization. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. Now, even here, we have some interesting things, and this is why I'd like to stay all day and go through this in detail, but all I can do is hit the highlights for us. And after all, this is designed as a survey so you get a feel for each book of the Bible and get a concept of why this is here. So let's get a concept. And one of the things that this section on organization reminds us of is the fact that organization really is necessary. There are some in Christendom today who think that when we come together as the church, a local assembly, that everything should be essentially disorganized. There should be no system, no order, etc. Nothing like an order of service that you have here in your bulletin. We ought to just go, and I'm sure that they would say, well, we're just going to let the Spirit guide us. But what really happens, I think, in the vast majority of cases, is that we just do what we feel like. And feelings and being spiritual or being led by the Spirit are not necessarily the same thing. And you've heard me use this example many times. By the way, is today Super Bowl Sunday? Okay, it is. All right. Well, at the risk of disappointing you, we're not having a Super Bowl party tonight. So if the Super Bowl's that important, you better stay home and watch it or something. But we're not doing that here tonight. And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there's something wrong with sports or anything. But at the Super Bowl today, tonight, whenever it is, there's going to be a great deal of excitement. People are going to be very, very emotional. But there's nothing spiritual going on there. There's nothing spiritual there. Is there excitement? Sure. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with being excited. But being excited and being spiritual aren't the same thing. They're not automatically opposed. You can be spiritual and you can express that with emotions. But you can be emotional and there's nothing spiritual going on. So, anyway, organization is necessary. It was necessary for the nation of Israel, and it is necessary to some degree for the local church today. And I've always appreciated Warren Wiersbe years ago came out with a book on worship. And one of the things that Wiersbe points out, Wiersbe's a Baptist, one of the things that Wiersbe points out is that even the people who, he's using the word liturgical and non-liturgical, a liturgy to some degree or other is an order, all right? Even those who claim that they're non-liturgical really do have an order. It's just not printed. But they really do have a pattern that they follow. And I thought that was a keen observation on his part. But yes, it's necessary for us to have some degree of order. But for the nation of Israel, order was very necessary. And so you have all these censuses and numbers and this sort of thing. Because why did they take a census of the military age people? Because when they got to the land of Canaan, they were going to battle. It was going to be a warfare just like you and I today have a spiritual warfare. And we wield swords as well. Here it is. Right here, hopefully in your hands right now. The other thing I want to draw to your attention, and many of these I won't take you to a chapter, but I do want to take you to one here before we get to the next section, and that's chapter 7. Now, if you've read through the book of Numbers, especially recently, you may remember that one of the things that happens as they get organized is that the leaders, heading in my Bible says the princes, and that's adequate, the princes of each of the tribes brings an offering to the Lord. And you start through this, and it goes through 12 tribes, because Levi is not included in this. It goes through 12 tribes, and guess what? By the time you get to the third, you suddenly realize everybody's bringing the same thing and in the same amounts. And then you try and force your way into a fourth tribe and a fifth and a sixth, and you get tired, you get worn out, and you think, why couldn't this all have been summed up in a short paragraph and we can move on to something important? Well, I submit to you there's something important here for you and for me. All their names are recorded here. The people who were the leaders who brought these offerings and exactly what they brought. And yes, each one brought the same things in the same quantity or weight or amount, depending on what it was. But the point is, God cares about that. God cares about that. Did you bring an offering today? I don't know if you did or not. We took up an offering. You think God doesn't know who you are and what you gave? He does. He does. You should be giving, and I think we touched on this recently, but you should be giving at God's direction. How much does He want you to give? Or does He want you to give today? Let God direct you. But the point is, He knows. And He knows your name. Yes, we have a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers, but you're not a number. And neither were they. God knew their names. They were important to Him. And so are you. So are you. And God is not bored with reading your name and what you've done in honor of Him. He's not bored with that. Now, granted, chapter 7 and other chapters like it in the Bible were probably more important to those people than they are to you and me today. I know, and we've talked about this before, that you read through genealogies in the Bible. You've got all these names that you can't pronounce. Probably nobody can pronounce them. And you wonder, why do we need this? Well, okay, I'll grant you, it may not be as important to you as it was to them, but the point is still the same. God knew their names. And He cared about them specifically. And I don't know about you, I'd love to be able to read my name in the Bible. By the way, some of you can because you've got Bible names. I don't have one. But even when you read your name in the Bible, it's not really your name, is it? It's somebody else's name and you're named after them. But the point is, God knew them and He knows you too. He knows your name. So, keep that in mind when you come to what we otherwise might think are the boring parts of the Bible and the book of Numbers. Now, let's get on to the next section. And unfortunately, this is the rebellion. The rebellion. And it begins with chapter 11 and runs through chapter 14 of Numbers. The first rebellion is, amazingly enough, it has to do with the food that they eat. I've noticed by observation over the years that God's people often get rebellious over the pettiest of things. You know, we always talk about things like the color of the drapes or something, you know, or the I don't know, the decorations, whatever. You know, we get these petty things, but really, that most of the time they're hiding the real problem. We'll see that in a moment. The first thing that comes up is the food, and they want meat to eat. They're tired of this manna. And by the way, this was God's provision for them, and they said, "We're sick of your provision for us." Ooh, how brazen! But they do, nonetheless, and so they have this rebellion, and God deals with that. Chapter 12, though, is an amazing one to me. It's Miriam and Aaron that rebel, and God deals with this. And we learn some marvelous things about Moses here. One of them is the statement that you find in verse 3. Maybe you'd like to look at that. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Surprising, isn't it? I mean, this is the guy with the rod of God. Split the Red Sea, you know, mashed all the gods of Egypt and did all these things. You'd think he would be, you know, "Look at me." But no, he was a humble man. God's evaluation was he was the humblest man on earth. And so what does he do when Miriam and Aaron rebel against him? All three of them go out and talk to God about it. And God says to Miriam and Aaron, "Why weren't you afraid to speak against Moses?" He said, "If I've got a prophet, I speak to him in dreams and visions and things like this, but Moses is my prophet, but he doesn't get my message that way. I talk to him face to face." And guess what? Miriam is judged by God. Moses doesn't curse her. That's his big sister. No, God judges Miriam and she turns leprous. And she's got to have Moses' intercession before she is healed. And they have to wait. The whole tribe is affected, or the whole nation is affected by this. They have to wait 7 days until Miriam is ceremonially clean again. She can re-enter the camp and they can move on. Don't think that your sin doesn't affect other people. It does. Hers did. And by the way, you may wonder about this. Before we get to the end of the book of Numbers, you're going to see how much God loves women. But you may think, well, you know, why didn't Aaron get leprosy? I mean, after all, you know, he's involved too. Well, there is a reason. And it's found in verse 1, but it's hidden in our English translation. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses." That phrase in the Hebrew, and again, I rely on the Hebrew scholars, is in the feminine singular. And it indicates that it was Miriam who stirred this up. And Aaron, and again, no offense, your name's spelled differently. But anyway, Aaron, as we see so often in these writings, is just kind of following along with the forceful person or people. And so he's going along with Miriam in this, but Miriam's the word that, one that's stirring up trouble. Now, look at verse 2. "They said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken through only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?'" And then comes this donging of the bell, and the Lord heard it. Anyway, that is what they said. But look back at verse 1. "They spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman." All right. She was a Gentile, in other words. Now, is this a reference to Zipporah? It could be. It could be. Or this could be a second wife after Zipporah died. But I'm inclined to believe it's his original wife. But in any event, This was the hidden reason, the real reason. What they said in verse 2 was not the real reason, but it's what they hoped to get out of this situation. And instead, Miriam got leprosy, and Aaron had to plead with Moses, to plead with God to heal her, and everybody had to wait for a week until they could go on their way to Canaan. Fascinating story, and we could spend a lot more time here. I've spent probably too much for this session already, but this is typical of the rebellion, nor is it the only one or the final one, which is given to us in chapters 13 and 14. They get to Kadesh Barnea on the edge of the promised land. They send scouts, your Bible will say spies, but and they were in a sense, but they were to scout out the land. And you know that there were 12 of these spies. And later in the book of Deuteronomy, the divine commentary is God did this to test Israel. This was a test. They came up with the idea too, but it was God who put the idea in their heads because he wanted to test them. Well, you know the result of this test. The 12 come back. They bring some of the produce of the land. They've got a cluster of grapes that has to be hung on a pole and carried on the shoulders of two of the men. They're so big and so lush and so heavy. And they come back, and yes, it's everything God said, but there are some big people there, and they're warriors, and we can't do this. So we better just turn around and go back to Egypt. That's what they've been wanting to do all through this wilderness experience. Whenever it gets tough, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the old life. And at Kadesh Barnea, God says, enough's enough. I've tested you these 10 times. And you want to know what the 10 times were? But I'm relying on Dr. Ryrie here, but I'll read them off for you. Number one, at the Red Sea, then at Marah, the waters of bitterness, in the wilderness of Sin, in connection with the manna, at Rephidim. By the way, this is all before they get to Sinai. And then number seven, at Horeb and at Taberah, the complaint of the mixed multitude, that's in chapter 11. And finally here, at Kadesh Barnea. Those are Dr. Ryrie's suggestions of the 10 times. In any event, and I wasn't expecting you to write that down, I'm just, you know, giving you something there. But at any event, God says there were 10 tests and they failed them all. They failed them all. And he said, this is enough. And the book of Hebrews relates some of this and says that this was because their hearts were hardened. Does that mean that they weren't saved? No. Check 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for New Testament application of all this. They all passed through the Red Sea and they were all under the cloud. They were all what we would call saved, but they didn't trust God. They didn't trust him. And so his judgment, this, and again, this is not Moses' judgment. God judges the people. 10 of those scouts came back with this evil report about the land. Yeah, it's what God said, but we can't do it. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, it is what God said, and yes, we can, because God said we can. And we will. And so, of that whole generation that came out of Egypt, the adults from 20 years old and upward, they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years until every one of them died out except Joshua and Caleb. And so, these two men, who by the time the 40 years were up would be old men, but they were going to see the promised land. They were going to enter in and see the great victory that God had, but everybody else would perish in the wilderness. And as I indicated earlier, what do we find in their lives and the spiritual application to Christians today? They wandered in circles for 40 years. God provided everything they needed. He kept providing the manna. The manna continued until they actually crossed into the promised land. God kept providing food and water for over a million people, maybe as many as 3 million. But he kept providing all that and the water for them and their flocks and their herds and everything. But one by one, they perished in the wilderness. They lived a victory-less life. And I think many Christians do that as well. They wander in a spiritually dry, deserty place. They have no spiritual life. They have no victory. I don't know how many times over the years that I've been the pastor here that I've counseled with people, and to be fair, most of them not from our congregation, but other people are sent to me. And I discover they don't have any devotional life. Well, no wonder you're not getting any victory. You're not spending time with the manna. You're not eating the manna. You're not walking by the Spirit. You're not having the flow of water in your life. No wonder your life is dry and miserable and things are starting to come apart. Yeah. Well, I think there are a lot of people wandering in the wilderness, because I want you to understand that the 40 years in the wilderness was not God's intent for this generation. His intent was to spend a year getting ready, and then, let's say a few months, traveling easily to the promised land, and in they would go, and they would have victory, but they would not. They would not. So he gave them what they wanted. He provided everything. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, he's going to say, in all that time, your clothes and your shoes didn't wear out. Walking for 40 years, but their shoes didn't wear out. They did, but their shoes didn't. Well, we come now to the third division, and that's the discipline. We've seen the start of this. And in chapters 15 through 19, we have the discipline, and they did get disciplined because their rebellion didn't stop with Kadesh Barnea. By the way, the day after God's judgment was pronounced, they said, look, we confess it. We've sinned against the Lord. We're ready to go up now. Moses said, don't do it. God's already said what's going to happen. You go up and you'll be defeated. And they did, and they were. And they were defeated because God was not with them. They were continuing to rebel against God's command. In these chapters 15 through 19, we have the great rebellion of Korah. Korah was from among the Levites, and he rebelled, and others with him. He carried others with him in rebellion against Moses' authority. And he said, we're all holy before the Lord. We can all be priests. Now, Korah was one of the families of the Levites, but he was not of the house of Aaron. And only those of the house of Aaron could be priests. And why was that? Because God said so. Aaron is a priest. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. All right? And so here, we're all priests. We can all do this. Well, guess what? The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his rebels alive and then closed over top of them. Boo! All right? They were buried alive. That was God's judgment. By the way, does this give you some indication of how wicked sin is? Because that's what this was. It was sin. It was sin against God. It's not, Moses didn't curse them with this. That's what God judged for them. And there were 250 of these characters that put incense in their fire pans or whatever, went to offer it to the Lord, and fire is what they got. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And interestingly enough, they didn't survive, but their fire pans did, their brass instruments. And Moses told the priests, go in and salvage those, because they're now holy to the Lord. And so they saved those, but the guys who rebelled with this did not. So we have the faithless generation, condemned to wander in the wilderness, and even then they will not stop their rebellious ways. Well, we come now to, and hopefully this is more positive and encouraging to you as we come to the end of the book, and this is the faithful generation, the children of the people. By the way, children are very important to God. You know, you should know that from your New Testament reading, but even the Old Testament, children are so important. And the complaint of the first generation was, our children will end up being slaves to these other people. And God said, no, they won't. You will die in the wilderness, but your children will enter into the land that I promised. They're the ones who are going to go in. But even this new generation begins with some discipline. And so we come to chapters 20 through 25. And among other things, well, first of all, we have in chapter 20, among other things, the rebellion of Moses. And even Moses is not going to enter into the land. God tells him to go to the rock for water and speak to the rock. And instead, Moses strikes the rock a second time or twice. And God says, you've not treated me as holy before the congregation. And this seems to indicate that the humblest man on earth rose up in pride and did things his way. God said, speak, Moses strikes. Messed it up. What he did, and would that we had time to go into this, he destroyed a type of Christ when he did that. Christ is not stricken many times. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's a remembrance. We're not re-sacrificing Christ, even symbolically here. We're remembering his once-for-all sacrifice. We don't strike him again. We speak to him now, and he answers. Well, we go on to the situation with Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, I love this story, and I know most of you know at least one part of it. Balak hires a false prophet named Balaam. He knows who Yahweh is, but he doesn't belong to him. And so Balak hires Balaam to come and curse Israel, and if you'll let me paraphrase for a moment from the book of Numbers, Balak says, because I know that when you curse somebody, brother, they stay cursed. And so I want to hire you. You're the best at curses. By the way, I hope we're not thought to be the best at curses. We want to be blessings to others. But Balaam was a man that you hired when you wanted to curse somebody. And by the way, he was a spiritist. He had contact with the spirit world, but it was the devil's contact, not God's. In any event, you know the story about him traveling to curse Israel, and the donkey sees the angel, and the donkey backs up. And anyway, you know that finally God opens Balaam's eyes, and he's able to see the angel standing in opposition to him. And on he goes, and he meets up with Balak, but he warns Balak, I can only do whatever God allows me to do. But he tries to curse them. And apparently from the text that we're given here, he initially tried to do so with enchantments and this sort of thing. You know, like you would expect a witch to do. Well, that's what he was, a male witch, basically. And finally, and this is... This is more amazing than God allowing the donkey to talk. That's what we read about, know about from Sunday school. But finally, after several attempts, the Spirit of God comes on this false prophet and he prophesies. And he is described for us here. And I am going to find it here very quickly. This would be, of course, chapter 23, verse 19 is your memory verse. And that's from Balaam. But chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered." Your King James probably says falling into a trance, and that's their interpretation of the text. But you'll notice that some of those words are in italics. They've been placed there by the translator. This says nothing about a trance. This says falling down with my eyes opened. Why are his eyes open? Because the Spirit of God has come upon him. It's not his own desires. This is the Spirit of God on him, and he hears the words of God. That's why his eyes are opened, but still he is falling down. This is not falling down in worship. Falling. I don't even know where the word down comes from here. He's falling with his eyes opened. And I'm indebted to a professor of mine from years ago for the emphasis that this is talking about the man falling spiritually, falling and forever falling. He is not a saved man, and he doesn't get saved here either. He prophesies according to the word of God, but he's not a born-again man. He's a false prophet. But for the first, probably the only time in his life, he utters a true prophecy. And so, here is Balaam. By the way, the New Testament says a lot about Balaam, and none of it is good. He is always included among the false prophets. So, he's the man falling and with his eyes open. He prefigures Judas Iscariot. Judas fell down, but he had his eyes open. He knew who Jesus Christ was, but it profited him nothing because there was nothing here. There was nothing here. And so, Balaam, and this is where we go into chapter 25. I'll try and get this through quickly. In chapter 25, Balaam, who cannot curse Israel, counsels Balak to seduce Israel into idolatry and immorality. And basically what they do, they invite the Israelites to a great feast of Chemosh or Molech. That's the national god of the Moabites. That's where they offered their children in the fire, their babies in the fire to Molech. Kind of like abortion, but not quite the same. In any event, that's what happens. And there is one thing I want you to note here in chapter 25. God judges, and this is the faithful generation, but they stumbled here. They stumbled here. They didn't stay here, but they stumbled here. And one thing that I want you to note, God judges them, and thousands died for this sin. And I'm convinced everyone was someone who participated in this false religion and false worship. But if you look at verse 6, "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron," this is Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, and will be the high priest one day, "when he saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand." And the bottom line is, he goes into the tent and kills them both. And you say, oh, a priest did something like that? Yeah, a priest did something like that. And by the way, if you are a priest, and if you're born again, you are, you're a priest under our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, read 1 Peter chapter 2, tells you this, then you ought to take some spears in hand and stand up for God. And here's the spear, the sword, the weapon, right here. Stand for the truth of God's word. That's what Phinehas did. And notice verse 11. Verse 10 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel." Now, this doesn't mean that he went out among the Moabites and started slaughtering Moabites. He was in the congregation of the people of Israel, the people of God. And he said, "We're not going to do this." And God said, he stood between the congregation and my wrath against them. And so, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, I say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God. He was jealous for his God. If that bothers you, read zealous instead of jealous, if you like that better. But the point is, he was jealous on God's behalf. And God blessed him for it. And you and I need to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to correct when we go out of line. And if you think I get out of line, you need to use this book and correct me. That in particular is Daryl's job. He's the other elder in our congregation, and he needs to correct me if I'm out of line. So the point is, Phinehas is blessed by God for this. And God says, I make a covenant with him. And you know, as far as I know, I'm the only one who makes a list of covenants and includes this one in the list of God's covenants. But God says, I'm making a covenant of a perpetual priesthood with Phinehas and his descendants. So, I think this is as important a covenant as any other because it's God's covenant. Well, chapter 26 through 30 is reorganization. And once again, you have a lot of numbers given here. Why is there another census? Because the old census is no longer valid. Only Caleb and Joshua are left from the old census that will enter the land of promise. And so the new census is given out. And there are laws of inheritance given out here as well. And they're reminded about their festivals and how they're to honor the Lord after they enter the land. And finally, the third part is, I hope you've been waiting on this, victory. Victory. And they start to see it even before they enter the land because they haven't entered it yet. But there are other people that oppose them. And so victory is assured. They defeat the Midianites. And they defeat all the ites and the isms and the wasms. And 2.5 tribes settle on the east side of the Jordan. God gives them permission to do that. The only caveat is that they have to, their soldiers have to go with the rest of the nation across the Jordan until everybody else gets their inheritance. Then they can come back to their own land. And so they do this. And the divisions for the nation of Israel are given here. Now, why does he give them here? They're not even in the land yet. Why does he? Because it's a done deal. they are going to have victory because God's going to provide it. They're not going to have victory because they're so mighty and smart and strong. When we get to the book of Joshua, we're going to discover they weren't nearly as mighty as they thought they were. And they certainly weren't as smart as they thought they were, or might have thought they were. The cities of refuge are mentioned here, but I want you to look at the last chapter, chapter 36. You know that this is a day and a time when inheritance comes through the man. But there was a family in Israel of the tribe of Manasseh where the father had no sons. He had a bunch of daughters, but there were no sons. And if you care to read their names, these women's names are recorded for you here in chapter 36. If you read the names, you'll be glad that you didn't get their name, at least some of them. But anyway, they come and they say, surely it's not right to lose this family in Israel because there were no sons born to our father. But when we marry other people, other men from outside our tribe, then our father's inheritance will end up with that tribe. Actually, the leaders of the tribe are a little concerned about this too. So God says, these women are right. And furthermore, this is going to be a statute. If this ever occurs again, this is how you deal with it. Their descendants will still be part of the tribe of Manasseh, and their father's household will not lose their inheritance. They can marry whomever they wish, but they need to be from the same tribe of Manasseh. But otherwise, let them marry who they wish, and their father's inheritance will remain. And yes, the whole normal situation would be for the father's inheritance to go to the sons, but if there are no sons, it goes to the daughters. And, you know, you read a lot about things that, oh, women were just, you know, they weren't counted. Well, God counts them. God counts the women. And I'm always amazed when you go to the book of Luke, and I think it's chapter 11, and it talks about the women who followed Jesus and were so instrumental in his ministry, and it names them by name. And I think that's a glorious thing. And we haven't finished with God's provision for women yet, but there's an example of it. You wouldn't find this anywhere else in ancient times, but God makes provision. Well, he's made provision for all of us, and as we close the service today, I'd like you to consider the truth of hymn number 367, His Way With Thee. Some let God have his way with them. They were the faithful. And some would not. They were the faithless. Now you're in one of two categories. Which is it today? Are you faithful to Christ, or are you trying to have things all your own way? Well, let him have his way with thee.